The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning. Good morning, Bereans.
Good morning.
We're continuing our study this morning of 1 Peter. And this morning we're going to be looking at the last verses, 14 through 19 of chapter 4. So we'll finish up chapter 4. Now these verses are just continuing the subject of suffering for righteousness. And I'm hoping that you saw last week that suffering has a positive thing in a believer's life, that God uses it to mature them, to help them grow up. Now, you know, it's always fascinated me how people can look at the same events, the same circumstances, and see totally different things. I mean, two people can see the same event and yet interpret it in two different ways. The first time this was really made clear to me was I was a youth pastor and I did a youth trip to King's Dominion and I left seven teenagers at King's Dominion. Let me give you a little background here, okay? I'm the youth pastor, and we're having this trip up to King's Dominion, and they told me that last year at the trip to King's Dominion, several kids didn't come back when they should, and they waited 2 hours on the bus for these kids to come back and then brought them all back. Meanwhile, the parents were waiting in a parking lot at a school because we don't have a building. This is before cell phones. No way to contact anybody. So the parents are just sitting around, what is happening, you know? I said, well, that won't happen on my watch, okay? So I wrote up permission slips and gave them out. The kids had to have the permission slip signed or they couldn't go. The permission slip said the buses will leave King's Dominion at 8 o'clock. Any teen not on the bus at that time will be left behind. Parents had to sign it. We took 150 kids up there. We had three different buses, okay? 8 o'clock that night, did a head count. There's seven kids missing. I'm like, roll the buses. One of my bus drivers started crying. He was so upset. He just didn't want to leave those kids there. And it was a long, silent ride home. You know, a lot of people upset that we left these kids at King's Dominion. Well, we got home. I began to call the parents to notify them. You know, I left your kids at King's Dominion. I called the church kids first. Okay, two of the parents were church people. They, you know, their kids, they're at the church. The other were what we call bus kids. We brought them in on a bus, so their parents don't go to church. Their parents aren't Christians. I called the Christians first. All right, called them up. The first parent chewed me out royally. Okay, second one did the same. I reminded them of the permission slip, and they said, "We didn't think you meant that." I'm like, "Well, you don't know me very well. You will, okay." So I proceeded to call the other parents who were unsaved, and I remember calling Tommy's dad, and I began to apologize, and he stopped me, and he said, "It's about time." And I said, "Excuse me?" He said, "It's about time that someone did what they said they were going to do." And I was like, "What?" He said, "I signed that slip, and if my kid was not back on time, he deserved to be left." So I was a little surprised, but I agree with him. Yeah, you're right. Getting a little bolstered up now, you know. The next day was Sunday. It hit the fan on Sunday. And two of those two sets of parents that were upset, they wanted me fired. They went to the pastor and they're saying, "You got to get rid of this. This is ridiculous." You know, they were just as mad as they can be that I left their babies at King's Dominion. Now, both boys were 17 years old. You know, and to my understanding, you know, boys 17 years old died in Vietnam. But these guys, I just left them at King's Dominion, okay? Now, of course, it was not their kids' fault. Not at all right? Well, that morning, one of the mothers, who was a single parent, she called me up, and she said, "David, I want to thank you." She said, "My son went to King's Dominion, a boy, and he came back a man." She said, "Thanks for teaching that valuable lesson to him." I was like, "Whoa, okay," you know? So two sets of parents want me fired. Two of them thought I was a man of integrity and a hero for doing the exact same thing. It's all a matter of perspective. To some, I was a sick individual who hurt their babies, and to others, I was a man of integrity who taught their teens a valuable lesson. And by the way, this opened the door for ministry to me, to one of the parents, got to really share the gospel and spend some time with them, so it was encouraging that. Three of the teens got in touch with me and apologized. One of them called me at 3 in the morning. We're so sorry. We thought we could get in one more ride. We knew we shouldn't have done it. We were wrong, and they apologized to me. You know, so I'm still in contact with some of these kids that I left at King's Dominion. We're still friends. We still talk. But here's the thing, people. The same event. Some loved me and some hated me. What made the difference? Their perspective. Now, here's the cool thing. The kids, like, put their heads together. They all got together and said, we got to figure out. They walked through the parking lot of King's Dominion, and they found a bus from Rock Church. And they waited at that bus until the people from Rock Church came, and then they said, can we get a ride home? And so they got a ride back. Again, this is before cell phones and stuff, so they got a ride back. They got back late, but they made it back. They were all alive, and nobody died, you know, on the way or anything like that. But they didn't fire me, by the way. Those parents never did like me after that, though. But it is all in how you view the situation. Now, I've told you many times, how you think affects how you act. Our perspective is very important, and no more so than when it comes to the subject of pain and suffering. If we don't have a biblical perspective, we're going to get messed up, all right? Because to many people, suffering is a sign of a cruel God who enjoys seeing people suffer, or the result of a God who's helpless to do anything to relieve his people's afflictions. Rabbi Kirshner, in his book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, which is an absolute trash book, by the way, okay? The title's bad, okay? When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The Bible says there is no good people. There is none good. No, not one, okay? But Kirshner, you know, here's what Kirshner says. God wants the righteous to live peaceful, happy lives, but sometimes even he can't bring that about. It's too difficult even for God to keep cruelty and chaos from claiming their innocent victims. I'm not sure what God he's talking about. This is not the God of the Bible. Okay, it's a God of his imagination maybe, but he doesn't know much about Scripture, obviously, if he can say this about God. Kirshner goes on to say, if God is both powerful and good, why is there so much suffering, so much pain, so much heartache in the world? God is either good and not all powerful, or he's powerful and not all good. You can't have it both ways. Again, this man is just messed up, okay? He doesn't understand what the Scripture says. You know, and it seems that the majority of the church has bought into this lie. And I think in an attempt to shield God from accusations that he's not loving, we make him impotent in the face of suffering. We think it's better to comfort the afflicted with the idea that God's full of sympathy. He just can't do anything about it. He wishes he could help you, but, you know, he just can't. Pain and suffering can often cause believers to question the goodness of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been in a situation and just felt like, if God loves me, why am I suffering? Why am I going through this? I think this is especially true in our day because of the prosperity gospel. And I think if I asked you right now what you thought of the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, you'd probably all say it's wrong, okay? That's wrong. That's false teaching. But I dare say that you have bought into it much more than you even know. We may think it's wrong as a doctrine, but we like the idea. We like the idea of an easy, pain-free life. I'd even go so far as to say that when we experience great pain, we tend to think that God has forsaken us. Subconsciously, if not outright, we bought into this teaching of Zig Ziglar. Zig Ziglar was a success motivation speaker who the church just kind of widely bought into, and pastors were, you know, talking about him. Here's what Ziglar said. He says, as you accept yourself, you will see yourself as a person who truly deserves the good things in life. I dare say that most believers believe that. They think they deserve good things in life. Most believers think they deserve certain things from God. The word deserve comes from, has the idea of means to be worthy. And I think that most of the church believes that they're worthy of God's grace, they're worthy of God's goodness. We actually get to the point we think God owes us. In a Time poll, a full 61% believe that God wants people to be prosperous. And thanks to Joel Osteen and his multi-million selling book, Your Best Life Now, this belief has swept beyond Pentecostalism which was its base to the button-down evangelical churches. And, you know, this is, we're buying into this. Now, listen, there is no doubt that as Christians, we are blessed. We're blessed because of our faith in Christ. We're blessed because we know that our sins are forgiven. We know that our trust in the death of Yeshua, the Christ, for our sins gives us the assurance that we will go to heaven when we die, when our life here is over. But have you noticed that you're not blessed in the sense that you're not going to have to go through the same pain and difficulties that unbelievers face? Christians still have bad marriages. Have you ever gone through financial difficulties? Ever lost a job? Christians still experience physical suffering. Christians still get sick. They still have accidents, just like everybody else. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean you'll never lose your job, and it doesn't mean you're immune from cancer or tornadoes or financial failure. We need to understand this truth. The pain and the suffering of life are inevitable even for believers in Christ. Because there are people who would have you believe that there's something wrong with you if you're, as a Christian, are experiencing great pain. They claim that poor health, poverty, and every other pain of life occurs because you don't have enough faith. The fact is, everyone's going to experience pain. It doesn't matter who you are. Nearly 200 years ago, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The art of life is avoiding pain." You know, when you first hear that statement, it appears to be true, but because none of us deliberately looks for pain. You know, we don't go about daily life trying to be miserable. All of us do our best to avoid it. But pain is an important part of our spiritual development. We talked about that last week. God uses the trials, He uses the things in our life to bring us to maturity. In our experiences of life, there are many times when we've chosen not to avoid pain, haven't we? For example, you women ever had a baby? Did you choose that? Huh? Not a good choice if you want to avoid pain, right? Because there's no matter what our modern society has done, there's still pain in childbirth. And every woman knows that childbirth is going to be painful, but women still have babies. And it's just so glad God didn't choose men. We wouldn't have babies. We would not have children, okay? You might go through that once. You would never do that again, okay? But just think of the pain and sorrow that a mother and a father experience as they seek to raise the children even. You know, someone has said when children are little, they step on your feet. When they're older, they step on your heart. And I've met many dedicated Christian parents whose hearts have been broken because of a wayward child who failed to heed their instruction and example. If everybody really lived to avoid pain, nobody would get married, nobody would raise a family, and yet people do it all the time. And to the person familiar with the Scriptures as a whole, and not just isolated verses, suffering and affliction are seen as the hand and purpose of an almighty loving God. And again, it's all a matter of perspective. When you know what the Scriptures say, and your perspective is biblical, and you know that God uses pain, He uses suffering in our lives to bring us to maturity, to mold us, to shape us. Let's look at our text for this morning. Verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Now, we've actually looked at the idea of the fiery trial way back in July 20th when we dealt with that verse. And last week we looked at the rest of verses 12 and 13 here. But this section that runs from verse 12 down to 19 is just all about Christian suffering. He's writing to these believers trying to encourage them in their suffering. But one thing I want to drive home from what Peter says here is this fact that the fiery trial, when it comes upon you, to test you. Here's the purpose of this trial that's coming upon you. It's for a test. It is to test you. Now, fiery trial pictures the act or condition of being on fire, and figuratively, as used here by Peter, it refers to a calamity, a suffering, a great suffering. It's a metaphor for trials and persecution, not for the common daily problems of life. And the context tells us this fiery trial was something that was to happen soon to the first century audience, the people that Peter is speaking to. Peter states in 1 Peter 1:7, the end of all things is at hand. And when we did a study in this verse, we saw this refers to the end of the Jewish age, the end of the old covenant, refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, Peter exhorts them, he says, to be glad, to rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So when His glory is revealed, that's also referring to the second coming. So the second coming brackets this idea of fiery trial. So whatever it is, it's connected with the parousia of Christ. Now the words fiery trial are often interpreted in light of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And most Christians don't know anything about that. They've never heard AD 70. They know there was a year probably that year, but they don't know what happened that year. And it's, if you know what happened to the city of Jerusalem and the people, it was a catastrophe, is all it was, okay? The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, Jews were slaughtered, many were taken into captivity. It was the end of Judaism, all right? And while the verse doesn't explicitly mention Jerusalem's fall, many scholars believe it alludes to the intense persecution and sufferings that Christians faced during that period, both before and during the Jewish revolt against Rome. Peter says that this trial comes upon you to test you. Now, the word test here is the Greek word pyrosmos, and it means to test, to prove. It can be a trial or a test, or it can be used as a solicitation to evil. So a trial can become a solicitation to evil if we respond to it wrongly. And this is what I want you to understand. This is what I want you to get out of this text. We have to understand that if we respond incorrectly to our trials, they can become temptations. If we're not careful, the testings on the outside can become temptations on the inside. What we need to understand is that trials can actually cause a believer to fall away. All right? Look at Luke, this text in Luke. Now, we looked at this last week, and I got some questions on it, so I want to deal with this quickly here. It says, now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. When the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Okay, you get that? If they believe, what happens? They're saved, all right? And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, they receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. Now the word testing here, pyrosmos, it's the same word in 1 Peter 4:12 that we just looked at, where it's translated test. Now, the writer of Hebrews tells us that a believer can fall away. All right, look at Hebrews 3:12. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart, an evil unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Now, the word brothers here is adelphos. Now, let me ask you this. Who is he warning here? Because one writer says, this is not a reference to Christians. It refers to racial brothers, unbelieving Jews. Well, first of all, if it's unbelieving Jews, what are they going to fall away from? They don't believe in God. Well, how are they going to fall away? They're not Christians. When Christ comes on the scene, if they have not trusted Christ, when Christ came on the scene, they're no longer the people of God, all right? But that's a really ridiculous position because contextually, Hebrews 3:1 says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. And here's another thing we have to understand. Paul only uses this word adelphos, brothers of Christians. He used it of his Jewish brothers one time, and then he qualifies it by saying, my kinsmen according to the flesh, in Romans 9:3. So when he's talking about his racial brothers, he makes sure they're clear, though. So he's telling Christians, brothers, be careful, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The word fall away here is the Greek aphistemi, and it means to remove, to fall away. Can a believer fall away from the living God? Yes, they can. Now listen, people, this is not talking about losing eternal life. You can't lose eternal life. Just take a wild guess. How long do you think eternal life would last? I mean, it's called eternal life, okay? Nobody gets the five-year plan. There's no 10-year plan. When you trust Christ, you are given eternal life. So it's talking about falling away. What are they falling away from? He's talking about falling away from fellowship with God, falling away from a relationship of discipleship, falling away from a close, intimate relationship. That's where the blessing is when you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, all right? And this is where we get the word apostasy. Apostasy is a believer turning away from the truth. It happens, people. And according to Luke, a believer can turn away from the Lord because of trials. And that, again, that's why we have to have a proper perspective on trials, all right? He says he believes for a while. What happens when a person believes? Well, he says he believes and is saved. And he says he believes for a while. And you say, well, how can you just believe for a while? Well, because of the time of testing, it says they fall away. Now, look at what Paul says about believing in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, so they're hearing the word, the gospel of your salvation, they're hearing the gospel and believed in him. People, that's what it takes to believe in Christ. You have to hear the word, you have to hear the gospel, and then you have to make a decision. Do I believe that? Do I not believe that? To believe it is to trust in him, is to have eternal life. And when they believed in him, he says they were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. As soon as they believed, they were sealed. God sealed them. It says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Luke says, they hear the word and receive it. Paul says, you heard the word of truth. Luke says, they believed. Paul says, and they believed in him. So what happens when someone believes in him according to Paul? He's sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance. They're sealed. God guarantees them their inheritance. The sealing guarantees their inheritance. When a person believed the good news of salvation, at that moment, they're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word here is sphragizo. It's translated as sealed, and it means to stamp with a signet or a private mark for security or for preservation, according to Strong's Concordance. The word guarantee is from the Greek word erebon, and it's translated as pledge or down payment in other translations. The Holy Spirit then was given to the first century believers as a guarantee of the future redemption. Now let me make a distinction here that we have to understand. We receive our inheritance the moment we trust Christ today. These first century saints were given the Holy Spirit. They were sealed for the inheritance. There was a guarantee, a down payment, literally, for their inheritance because they hadn't received their inheritance yet, because until the Lord returned in AD 70, their inheritance was not there. But they were sealed, and this is what happens when a person believes. When a person believes today, as soon as they believe him, they are given the Holy Spirit. They are placed into the body of Christ. They are sure of heaven as if they're already there. That cannot change. And I say this, and I don't try to say it to upset people, but if you think you can lose your salvation, you don't understand salvation. You don't understand what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is a work of God. And it's a work of God when he performs, it's not undone. You are in Christ. You are in union with Christ. And you have as much chance of losing your salvation as Christ has getting kicked out of the Trinity. None. You're secure. And let me tell you, when you come from a secure position, that gives you the confidence to live for Christ. If you're not sure, oh, I'm not really sure if I'm a Christian or not, what motivates you to live for Christ if you don't even know you belong to him? Okay? All right, I'm stressing this because I want you to understand that trials can cause you to fall away from fellowship with the Lord. I've seen it happen, okay? And this is why it's so important to have a correct perspective on suffering. Because with all the teaching today that's telling you, if you're suffering, you don't have enough faith, you're not right with God, God's mad at you, all this other stuff, it'll get in your head, okay? You have to have the right perspective. Suffering is part of the Christian life. I've been called to do this. And if I'm living a Christian life, I'm going to suffer. The Bible says that all over the place, okay? And you won't fall away if you have the proper perspective. All right, let's move on. Verse 14. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Does that sound right? You get blessed because you're insulted. You ever been insulted for Christ? If you're insulted for the name of Christ. Now, if here, this is a first-class conditional sentence. In a first-class condition, we would translate as since. Since you are insulted for the name of Christ, okay? Insulted is from the Greek anaidizo, and Strong says to defame, to rail at, to chide, to taunt, to reproach, to upbraid. This is the same word that Peter would have heard our Lord use back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, where the Lord says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all evil against you falsely on my account. In both cases, the believers are blessed when they're being insulted, and they're being insulted because of their association with Christ. It is Christ that people attack because we're acting like Him, we're acting righteously. And when you live righteously, you get attacked. The world doesn't like that. He says, you are blessed. This is the Greek term, makarios. And it's used by Christ in the Beatitudes. What exactly does it mean to be blessed? You know, many want to translate this as happy. Happy doesn't cut it, okay? Happy is an emotion that's based on circumstances. It comes and goes very quickly, okay? The Lord's not talking about emotion here. He's talking about our condition before God. Blessed means one who has received a gift or favor from God. That's why you're blessed. It's not talking about being happy. Blessed is the opposite of cursed. One is a favor, the other is a punishment. Peter said this in a previous chapter. He said in chapter 3, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. It's a simple verse with a simple understanding. He says, listen, should persecution come against you for the sake of righteousness? Peter stresses this all over. This is why you're persecuted, for righteousness. You're blessed. And he's telling you God will reward you. And that's what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. You're blessed. Rejoice. Why? Because great is your reward in heaven. We need to have that perspective. This is not it for us, okay? We're pilgrims here. We are passing through, basically. Our home is eternity with the Lord. John Bunyan, because of the hostility of his society, he was put in prison in Bedford for preaching the gospel. And while in the prison, he wrote these words. This prison very sweet to me hath been since I came here, and so would also hanging be if thou didst then appear. How do you hurt a guy like that, huh? He considered it a privilege to suffer and perhaps even die because it would just bring him in the presence of the Lord. So he's just like, do what you got to do. Here's why you're blessed. He says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And I think Peter here is alluding to Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. This is a messianic psalm or messianic text here. He says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Now, we see in Peter, it says, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on him. Isaiah says, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him. Isaiah points to the Messiah in his glory. And since the Christian suffering is for his righteousness, for his association with Yeshua, he's participating with Christ in his suffering. And that same Spirit that rests upon the suffering believer is the Spirit that rested upon the suffering Christ. They knew about what was called the Shekinah glory of God, the Shekinah cloud. The glory was there in the Exodus. The Shekinah represented the presence of God. And when Peter says you're suffering and you have the Spirit of glory, he's telling them you have the presence of God with you, believers. You're suffering, the presence of God is there. He says it rests upon you. Rest is from a present tense, anapao, and it means to give relief, refreshment, intermission. So Peter is just telling them, listen, when you are suffering, the Spirit of God is resting upon you. And now, what Peter does in effect from here on in these verses, he's telling them, let me just tell you something. Okay, there's benefits to suffering, all right? But he's going to tell them now, and he's going to stress it, make sure you're suffering for righteousness, not for stupidity, not for sin, okay? Examine yourselves and make sure, you know, when you are going through trials, it's good to ask yourself, hey, what's this about? And examine your life. Is there a problem? Am I doing something wrong? Am I, you know, have I messed up in some way? That's a good place to start, because if you did, sometimes it's discipline, it's chastening, and you fix the problem, you get better, okay? I, back in the 80s, contracted Guillain-Barré syndrome and was totally paralyzed from the neck down. And I knew right away what it was about. And I said, okay, God, if you're going to play this way, I'll do what you want me to do. And I mean, it's like I knew, and I could rest because I knew what was going on, and I eventually got better and got out of there. And, you know, God got the point across to me. He really did. Verse 15 and 16, chapter 4, he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it should, because Peter keeps saying this over and over. He says, don't suffer as an evildoer. He says this in chapter 2, verse 20. What credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it? You endure. Well, that's no big deal, he says. But if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. All right, so when you're going to suffer, make sure it's for doing what's right. He says the same thing in 3:17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if you should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, as we've already seen, if we suffer for behaving badly, there's no merit in that, because we're just simply getting what we deserve. But when we suffer for righteousness' sake, that's different, because then we'll reflect that experience of Christ, and when we stand together with Him in the suffering. You know, none of us want to suffer, but if we must, may it be for doing good, doing righteousness instead of doing evil. You know, sometimes Christians are obnoxious and offensive, and they suffer for it, okay? When I worked for Naval Air Rework Facility, there were some Christians there, and lunchtime, we'd go out and sit on the dock and eat our lunch, and they would go out there and they would read their Bible out loud, just to annoy. Just, you know, they thought they were winning. They also had a bathroom ministry where they'd go in and write on the bathroom stalls, graffiti, scriptures and stuff. And I called them out, and I said, guys, this is wrong. First, this is graffiti. You don't write it on the bathroom stalls. You know, you don't go out at lunch and just yell the Bible. Read the Bible at the top of your lungs, you know. You're not winning any friends with this, okay? You're just being seen as obnoxious, okay? How about trying to be a kind and loving person and see where that gets you, okay? But sometimes, you know, they were being persecuted, but it wasn't for righteousness' sake, okay? He says, let none of you suffer as. Now, this is important here. This is a present active imperative with a negative particle, which usually means to stop an action that's already in progress. Okay, you get what he's saying there? Stop suffering as a murderer or a thief. That's what he's saying here, okay? Hang on to that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. That's really important here. So he says, murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. This group of offenders that Peter chose as an example of those who deserve to suffer is unusual, to say the least, okay? The list goes from the worst kind of offender to the least. We all know what a murder thief is. We're not going to spend any time there. Hopefully you understand that, right? Okay. The word evildoer here is simply a term used for anyone who does evil. Peter used it here apparently to make the point that generally that when Christians suffer, it should not come as a consequence of practicing what is wicked, but as a consequence of persecution when they serve God faithfully. And then he says, as a meddler. Interesting. Don't suffer as a meddler. This is the Greek word, allotroepiskopos. This word is only used here in all of Greek. You won't find it anywhere else, okay? Theologians believe Peter coined this word. It's a compound of two Greek words, the first word belonging to another, alotris and look over or inspect episkopos. Now, it refers to someone who takes on the oversight or supervision of affairs that don't belong to them. Essentially, meddling in other people's business and responsibilities. A busybody, we call them, okay? It's someone who interferes in the affairs of others, seeking to control the conduct of others when their conduct is in no way their business or affair. You know what we're talking about, right? Someone just minding your business, not their business, okay? And so he coins this word, and what's interesting, because in the next chapter, he's going to use the word episkopos for a church leader. Okay, but here he's saying, listen, you don't be an episkopos over somebody else's business that you shouldn't be involved in. And he just throws it in there with a murder. That's just kind of interesting. Now look, he says, let none of you suffer. Who is the you in this text? It's Peter's audience, okay? They're believers. That hasn't changed. He's talking to believers. So let me ask you this. Could a believer be a murderer or a thief? You think? Apparently. Remember what I told you a few seconds ago. Let none of you suffer as a is a present active imperative with a negative particle. Usually means to stop an act already in progress. So obviously, a Christian could be a murderer. Do we understand that? Do we really grasp that? Let me give you a statement, and you tell me how radical you think it is. A Christian can do anything an unbeliever can do except be positionally separated from God. And if we don't realize that, people, we put ourselves in danger, because he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. When we realize, you know, Christians can be murderers? Yeah. Can Christians be adulterers? Adultery? That's nothing new among Christians, is it? So, yeah, they could be murderers, okay? Could a Christian have an abortion? Yeah. Is that murder? I believe it is. They could do that. And if we get that in our mindset, we understand, listen, we can do anything unsaved people can do. We have that capacity. I wish we didn't, you know? But we can be as evil as, you know, other people can be. But because we are in Christ, we can't lose that. Now, listen, you know, people... It's really important that we understand when you don't live the Christian life the way God has called you to live it in righteousness and holiness, he will discipline you. And he can discipline mighty hard. The Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges with a whip every son he receives. So it's best to live your Christian life in righteousness and fellowship with the Lord. If you want to be happy, if you want to be blessed, you live in fellowship with him. But when you don't, he disciplines you, but it doesn't have anything to do with eternity. You're his child. He spanks his children. He doesn't get rid of his children, okay? Very important that we understand. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, if you suffer as a Christian, again, this is if is another first-class conditional sentence, which assumes it to be true. Since you suffer as a Christian. That's what was going on. They were suffering. The word Christian here is from the Greek word Christianos, and it meant follower of Christ. This term Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. That's what we use for everything, right? Everybody's there a Christian. They're a Christian. And then we say born again Christian. That's kind of redundant because it's saying the same thing. If you're born again, you're a Christian. If you're Christian, you're born again. Okay, there's no special born again class. They're all born again. Okay, but according to Tacitus in his Annals 15.44, in the middle of the first century, this became the designation that everybody used for believers. They called them Christians. Christ followers. Christians. Christ. They're following Christ. I think it's a good designation, okay? Now let me say this. You only suffer as a Christian when you're visibly living like a Christian. It's only when you live godly in an unrighteous culture that you create hostility. And you can't live the Christian life the way God has called us to and not stir up some hostility from people who don't like what you're doing. Because first of all, you ruin the standard for them, you know. You remind them of their own unrighteousness. It causes problems, people, okay? And if you manage to hide your virtue, if you manage to hide your testimony for Christ so that no one can perceive it, then you don't really have to worry about suffering. They're not going to persecute you because you're not living godly. He says, let them not be ashamed. This is another present passive imperative with a negative, which implies stop an act already in progress. Stop being ashamed. All right, now I want to deal with this word ashamed here for a minute. Aiskunomai is the word here for ashamed. The dictionary defines ashamed as being affected by shame, and shame is defined as a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. I think that's how most people view the idea of, you know, you're ashamed of something, okay? This is not the biblical definition of aiskunomai, all right? The biblical understanding of aiskunomai has to do with disappointment, not shame. According to Scripture, the person who is not ashamed, the person who is not disappointed, is the person whose trust is not misplaced and who therefore is never disillusioned. And when you look at the word in Strong's or Young's lexicon, you know, you're trying to look a word up. What's this Greek word mean? You look it up, okay? They give you the etymology of the word. That's the dictionary definition. That's what they're going to tell you. Here's what the dictionary says this word is. Oftentimes, that's not how it's used in the Bible. There's another way to find what a word means, and that is what? Usage, okay? How is this word used in Scripture? In exegesis, which is, exegesis is to draw out, you're drawing out of the Bible what's in there, usage always takes precedence over etymology. And the reason for that is, words change their meaning. If I gave you a book and said, scan this, what am I telling you to do? Huh? Just breathe through it? It all depends on when I told you to say that. Because if I told you 100 years ago, scan this, it would mean to read thoroughly. If I told you today, scan it, you'd say, well, that means just slightly skim it over it. Same exact word, two opposite meanings, okay? Because the words change their meaning over time. We see that in our culture, a lot of words change their meaning. I mean, with the youth culture, you don't know what in the world orange means anymore, okay? I mean, every time my granddaughter says, bra, I say, underwear, you know, what are we talking about here, you know? What's the connection with all this stuff, you know? It just, you got to try to keep up with it. But okay, the same in Scripture. You got to find out what time is this, how are they using it? Because the meaning disappoint from the Greek word aiskunos is unmistakable at several places in the Bible. For example, look at Romans 5, 4 and 5. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. Now, let me ask you this. What does hope and shame have to do with one another? Do you see a connection between hope and shame? The word kato aiskuno here, shame, in the KJV and the ESV, is translated shame. Kata aiskuno is a strengthened form of aiskuno, and Thayer's Greek English lexicon translates this, does not disappoint. Hope doesn't does that make more sense than shaming you? Disappointing you? Phillips correctly paraphrases this, a steady hope that will never disappoint us. Kittle, in his Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, says, extra-biblically, the word ashamed was often used for disillusionment. The Christian Standard Bible puts that word this way, this hope will not disappoint us. That makes a whole lot more sense to me. I'm not disappointed in my hope because it's going to be a fulfilled hope. Let's look at Romans 1:16. This is a really familiar verse, okay? You've heard it. Hopefully you've memorized it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I think we look at ashamed here and we say, oh yeah, that kind of fits here because I think it only fits because people are ashamed of the gospel, you know, but I don't think that's what Paul's saying here at all. All right. I think it's much better to translate the disappoint here because Listen, why is he not ashamed of it? He's not ashamed of it because the gospel is the power of God. He's saying, I'm not disappointed in the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, Jew and also the Greek. There's no disappointment in that. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am lying in Zion, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Shame here, translated disappointment in the New American Standard. It's katais kuno. No one who believes in God will ever be disappointed. Let me give you one more. 2 Corinthians 7:13 and 14. Therefore, we're comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as in everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. Now the word here for put to shame is kata eiskunomai, and it would be better translated disappointment. Paul is saying, listen, Titus found you just to be what we told him, and we're not disappointed at all in your conduct. That's the idea there, okay? Sorry, I got to throw one more in here, okay? 2 Timothy 1:12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed. For I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The word ashamed here is epieiskunomai. It's the same as in Romans 1:16, and should be translated, I believe, disappointed. Paul is saying he wasn't disappointed because he knew that God was going to deliver him through the suffering. I am not ashamed, he says, which is why I suffer as I do. I'm suffering, but I'm not disappointed. I'm not disappointed in God because of my suffering, for I know whom I believe, okay? Paul's saying, God has the power to keep that which I've deposited to him, and I'm not disappointed at all by the suffering that I'm going through. All right, just, again, it's just, words are important, and if we understand a text better, it just helps us, you know, get what that text is actually saying. And sometimes, you know, there's no perfect translation. They all have their problems. They all have their errors. That's why I recommend you use many different translations. And I really recommend you always using Young's literal along with your others, because it'll literally tell you what that should say. And we talked last week about, what was the word we talked about last week? Oh, Python. And I said, I didn't look at Young's, but sure enough, Young's had Python in there, and one of the only translations that put it in there that way. So good stuff, okay? He says, but let him glorify in that name. Now, that name that he's talking about is Christian, all right? That's the Christian there, all right? And we must ask ourselves, how can I glorify the name of Christ in the trial? When I'm in the midst of it, when I'm going through it, how can I respond in a way that would bring glory to God? You know, the apostles did that by giving praise to God after they were abused and they were beaten for preaching that name in Acts 5:41. I shouldn't be disappointed by the fact that I'm going through a trial, but I should bring glory to God through that. He says in verse 16 in the complete Jewish Bible, it says, but if anyone suffers for being messianic, let him not be ashamed, but let him bring glory to God by the way he bears this name. Trusting God, people, in the trials brings glory to God. And then he tells us in verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, the household of God, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Time here is the Greek word kairos, which is used throughout the scripture for appointed time. When Yeshua, when Paul, when Peter, when John used the word kairos, they're referring to an appointed time, and there was only one appointed time, and that was the time of the coming of the Lord in the clouds, in judgment, rewarding every man, which happened in AD 70. That's the time of the judgment that he's talking about here. This is an allusion to Malachi 3:1-6, where judgment starts with the messianic coming suddenly and surprising his own people. This is the fiery trial talked about in 4:12 that started this section. Now, this phrase may also be a Jewish idiom of the nearness of the second coming of Christ as a judge. Old Covenant Jews and New Testament apostles envisioned a catastrophic judgment that would end the Mosaic Age, often called the birth pains of the New Age. Bring in the New Covenant. Now, the term Peter uses here for judgment is krima. As Strong says, it means a decision. That's important in our understanding, I think. Because it does not necessarily mean a judgment that punishes for sin. Rather, the word has a broad meaning involving also a judgment that gives approval. You know, we think of judgment, we think, oh, you're in trouble. Well, no, you can be approved through a judgment, okay? It's not always for the purpose of discipline. It's not always for a specific sin. He said the judgment is going to begin with the household of God. There's two building metaphors that Peter uses in the book. He talks about the church as a temple built from living stones, us being the living stones, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. And the church as the household of God, a corporate metaphor for people of a large family. So this phrase, household of God, is only used three times in the New Testament. It's always used for the church. The church is the household of God. So in the context of suffering, Peter tells us that judgment begins at the household of God. He's saying God uses suffering as a judgment in a positive, purifying sense for these Christians, for the household of God. Those Christians that were going through suffering at that time, and the great suffering they were going through, was to purify them as God's household. He says, and if it begins with us, again, if here is another first-class conditional sentence, okay? The issue of punishment was settled once and for all at the cross, where Yeshua endured the punishment of the Christian for all time, for all sins, okay? Christ bore that punishment. So that's not the punishment that he's talking about. If it begins here with us, what will the outcome be of those who do not obey the gospel? Verse 18, and if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinner? This is an allusion to Proverbs 11:31 in the Septuagint that says this, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The ESV translates this way in Proverbs, if the righteous is repaid on earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? So some see this verse as teaching that since God is going to repay the righteous for their good works, he will certainly repay the wicked sinners for their bad behavior. Well, that's fine. You can interpret it that way. God rewards the righteous. How much more will he count on punishing the wicked? So it's comforting to know that God's going to punish those who cause suffering to you for the sake of Christ. But others see this verse as teaching that it's with difficulty that righteous people pass through this phase of our existence. In other words, as you go through life, it's difficult. You're going to experience a lot of suffering. You're going to experience a lot of pain, but that's okay because this home is temporary, all right? And that's the issue there. And in verse 19, he says, therefore, which draws these encouragement to a conclusion and introduces a command in view of them. In view of these reasons, we should respond to suffering by entrusting ourselves, he says, to a faithful Creator. Let those who suffer according to God's will. The reference to God's will is a reminder that contrary to much errant teaching in today's church, it is often our Heavenly Father's purpose that we honor him by sustained devotion in the midst of undeserved suffering. God determines whether we suffer or not, but it's up to us how we respond to the circumstances that God places us in. Peter is trying to encourage them to accept the suffering because it's God's will, believer. When a Christian does suffer for doing good, it's God's will. God is in control even of our enemies. We talked about that last week. It's always better that we suffer for good, not deserving it, than to suffer for bad, deserving it. When we suffer and we cannot pinpoint any specific sin, then we can conclude that this suffering is God's will and he brought it in either to glorify himself, to cause us to grow in Christ. God wants us to learn to trust him alone. We can only do that as we suffer. And I think we saw that last week. You know, Paul said, we had the sentence of death on ourselves. Why? So we'd learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. When you put your trust in God, it's unlimited, people. They might kill us. God raises the dead. It's okay. You know, whatever. They can't hurt you when you're in the will of God. He says they are to entrust their souls. This is a present middle imperative implying that they themselves need to continue to entrust themselves to God. The final thing a believer must do in response to trial is commit himself to God. Just commit your life to God. Now, the ancient Greek word here, paratithemi, translated here as entrust, this is a technical one. It's used for leaving money on deposit with a trusted friend. And such a trust was regarded as one of the most sacred things in life, and that friend was bound by honor to return that money intact. It's the very word that Yeshua used when he said this, speaking to the Father. Yeshua, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Yeshua entrusted his soul to the Father, and he's calling us to do the same thing. Entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing good. God is faithful, people. That is a basic affirmation of the Bible from beginning to end. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. It's the unchanging character of God. That's the sure hope of every believer, God's faithfulness. God will do what he said he would do, okay? He says, while doing good. This is a repeated theme in 1 Peter. This letter is dominated by the admonition. Listen, believer, just make sure when you suffer, you're not suffering for being a murderer, an evildoer, or doing bad things, or being a meddler. Make sure you're suffering because you're living righteously, because it's easy enough to bring on persecution for just acting like a jerk. All right, he says, to a faithful Creator. This is an unusual designation, because only here in the New Testament is God called Creator. This is the word katistes, and the combination of faithful and Creator should remind the believer of God's love and power in the midst of trials, so there will be no doubt of his interest or ability. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I think that what Peter is saying here, God is a faithful Creator, he's saying this to refute Rabbi Kirshner's book. Okay? Kirshner said, if God is both powerful and good, that's errant theology. He is both powerful and good. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. He's faithful. He's good. Okay? He's a faithful God, and he's a Creator, which means he is all powerful. He spoke the world into existence. He's the sovereign Creator of the universe. He is faithful to his commitment to love us, believers. And as Creator, he is all-powerful. So Kirshner's way off base. God is all-powerful and he's all-loving. And believers, we are called to rejoice in our trials, knowing that God uses these trials to mature us into his image, to make us like him, to make us trust him more. That is what the trials are all about. There's a positive thing for them. We can't buy into the errant theology that makes us think that if everything is not good for us, then something's wrong with us. Life is difficult. The more trials you go through, I'll tell you what, the more you learn to trust the Creator. Okay? You get to a spot when you've been through a deep trial and you come out the other side, you're like, you're in a much more intimate, much closer relationship with the Creator God because you've seen his hand, okay? And those who've been through the most seem to have this closest relationship with their Creator, okay? Because when you're in that kind of relationship, and we see it in Paul's life, the circumstances don't matter. It's who you're with in the circumstance. And if God's with you in the trial, you're good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us, Lord. I thank you that you are a faithful Creator. Lord, your word is true. What you said, you live it out. You do what you said you would do, Lord. Help us to get a proper perspective, Lord, on biblical suffering, to realize that as your children, we will go through difficult times. You use them to train us, to teach us, to mold us. Thank you, Lord, that you're with us in the midst of those trials. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you, to honor you in the midst of the worst circumstances. May we bring glory to your name. Amen. Okay, folks, questions, comments? Awful quiet. Uh... This is from Charlie in Texas. He said, do you think that believers who lived from 30 to 70 AD had a special judgment on themselves? 2 days before Christ was taken, he had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem with the believers laying down palm branches, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Then from the time of his arrest until the cross, we don't see these believers standing up for him. In fact, even the apostles are hiding, which makes me think maybe these Christians had a more severe judgment on themselves. Judgment upon themselves. I don't know if it was a more severe judgment upon themselves. I think they were just totally... The Lord taught to tell them what was going on, and they just didn't get it. Okay, they didn't get it. They're looking for a Messiah who is a warrior. A warrior prince. The Messiah is going to free them from their bondage to Rome. That's what they want. That's what they're looking for. He comes on the scene, Messiah. He's talking about, I'm going to die. And Peter's rebuking him. Oh, you can't. That's not. No, that doesn't fit Messiah. You don't die. Okay. So they just had a wrong view of who Messiah was. They didn't. That's not what they expected. So therefore, they rejected him. And when they killed him, they're like, oh, my word. That's it. And then all of a sudden, he rises from the dead and they see him and they're like, oh, we're starting to get this. I mean, they didn't get it until they saw him risen from the dead, all right? They started putting things together. I mean, the two disciples were walking down the road afterwards, you know, complaining about, oh, my word, don't you know what's going on? They killed our Messiah, you know? And he reveals himself to them, and they're like, oh, wow, okay. We're starting to get it now, you know? But, you know, and listen, I think the same thing is true of the church today. We here believe the Lord returned in AD 70, okay? Most of the church believes the Lord's coming is out in the future. And they do that for the same reason that the disciples and so many missed the first coming, okay? Because they wanted a warrior. Today, Christians looking for when Christ comes, he's going to redo the whole planet and he's going to make everything beautiful and no more problems. And that's not what the Bible teaches. He came in a spiritual manner. When he came in a judgment upon Jerusalem. Old covenant was done. I'm moving. We're done with this. We're going to the new covenant. I know people don't like to hear this, but God was done with the Jews in AD 70. He shut that temple down. They've never sacrificed since because he's done. I'm done with Jews. It's Christians now who are the people of God. Okay? So those people over there in Israel, they don't hold any favor with God at all unless they're Christians. Other than that, and you know, those people over there, they hate Christians. You know, they hate Christ, but yet Christians are sending them their money and, you know, support and all this nonsense. And I'm like, those people they hate our God. They're Christ-rejecting God haters. And that's what the Bible teaches. If you don't accept the Son, you don't get the Father, you know. I know that's a long-winded answer, but. George and Sandra from Texas say, thank you so much for the message. We also apologize for eating tacos during service. As long as you eat them quietly, we're okay, all right? It would be nice if you shared. The Lord does want you to share, but, you know, if you can't do it, we're going to eat some stuff here soon anyway, and we're not sharing, so. Yeah. This is Donna from Arizona here. Great teaching today. When I followed false teachers and dying from lupus, etc., Joyce Meyer said, I was dying because I didn't have enough faith. Well, that's their whole thing, you know. It's just your fault. I'm a faith healer, but I can't heal you because of your fault. Okay? I don't see that in the Bible. It literally broke my heart. Thank you for teaching the truth. God bless you. Listen, this damages so many people, okay? There was a doctor who followed Catherine Coleman around. I know, you don't know who she was. She's a long time ago. She was a faith healer. She'd get people up on stage and heal them, all kinds. This doctor followed her around. He was a medical doctor in search of a miracle, okay? He wrote a book on it afterwards, but he went to everyone who, you know, got up and walked, and this guy got up and walked on stage, and then he went and later he'd follow up on that guy, and that guy was back in the chair paralyzed. You know, some kind of adrenaline got him up and whatever, but he couldn't find one case of an organic healing in all the things he followed up. And he wasn't trying to disprove her. He was really looking for something. I want something positive happening here. He saw nothing. But he said what he did see is a lot of these people committed suicide afterwards or ended up in an insane asylum because God had rejected them. See, that's a rejection of God. See, you should have got healed, but you don't have enough faith, so you're just, you know. And this is why this teaching is so damaging. And that's why it's so important. Our perspective is biblical. Suffering is not evil. It's not bad for a Christian. It's God's purpose to mature us in Him. And, you know, I know we have a hard time in America understanding this because we don't know what real suffering is. But every week, Stanley reads us from a country around the world where people are dying. They go to church and they're dying. They're being attacked. They're being killed. They're being put to death for their faith in Christ. It's just the world doesn't like us, people. They don't like righteousness. They want their sin, and so that's what's going to be. And so it's just a very, very sad thing. That's part of the health, wealth, gospel. But that's, you know, it's a sickening thing. And I told you about my visit to Ernest Angley. He was a faith healer, his crusade, where people were, you know, he's got a healing line. And everybody's marching across the stage, and he's touching. Where's those cigarettes? He could always tell if you smoke. You know, he'd get you. Get that nicotine demon, you know. And he'd cast out the nicotine demon. And I'm like, oh, that's cool. You know. While he's got a healing line, a guy up front has a heart attack. They call the ambulance. They come in through the front door. They bring a stretcher. They're working on this guy. But he's totally ignoring it. And I'm sitting there thinking, am I the only one that sees this? Hello, heal him. Do something real. They put him on a stretcher and took him out. Closed it, and they kept right on going. Never skipped a beat. You know, the problem is people are afraid to use their brains. They don't think. This doesn't work. You're a faith healer. Well, here's a guy who needs a healing. He's working on low back pain and sinus headache. You know? I mean, come on. Heal somebody that's got a problem. I don't even know who this is from. But he says, Mike Huckabee never spoke the name of Jesus once in his speech in Jerusalem. Of course, he's not going to speak it in Jerusalem. They don't want to hear about Jesus. You can't do that over there. You can't. It's illegal to proselyte in Jerusalem. But we're supporting them. We're paying for them. We're fighting their wars. But they hate us as Christians. I don't get this. This is, it says, secondly, his wife's, in light of Charlie Kirk's death, there has been some illusion or credit that he was coming to see the lack of biblical stability in Israel as a friend of truth, and thus he had something to do with his murder. Dave from Alabama. Well, I believe that completely. Charlie Kirk was making Zionists like crazy, taking these young college kids and turning them into Zionists, friends of Israel. In the last 6 months of his life, Charlie was turning away from that. He was realizing, wait a minute, Israel's not our friend. Israel's not biblical Israel any longer, and he was coming to a correct position. Bibi Netanyahu offered him $150 million to keep supporting Israel. He turned it down. He ended up dead. Dave says, secondly, his wife's father was connected to Israel in some military contracts there. Have you heard this? Yes, I have. Believe me, I stay up on all the conspiracy theories, okay? I'm a conspiracy theorist to the core because, listen, unless you keep an open mind and examine things, I can tell you this for sure, okay? Charlie Kirk was not shot by a .30-06 like the FBI is telling us. And anybody in here who's a hunter, anybody who's ever fired a .30-06, you know he wasn't shot with a .30-06, okay? Huh? A .30-06 is one of the most damaging bullets there is, short of a 50 cal, okay? Huh? Yes, his whole head would have been gone. The back screen, that white screen they had there, it would have been just splattered with blood. When that thing hit the neck, the coroner says he has really dense bones. I'm like, how stupid are people? And I guess if you don't know anything about guns, okay, yeah, like, yeah, okay, yeah, that was, his bones were so dense, they stopped the 30-06. It would have just decapitated him. That's how powerful that is, okay? There's a guy got a video, I saw it yesterday, that he's shooting through gelatin, ballistic gelatin with a 30-06, and it's going through the ballistic gelatin, then it's going through 10 cutting boards and two other boards just to show, you know, the power of this gun. But the FBI tells us that's what he got shot with. It's nonsense. And then, huh? This is Kash Patel's FBI, and Kash Patel ran on transparency. I don't think that's too transparent. Now, of course, there's a reason they're not being transparent. We don't know what it is, but they're not telling us the truth. I better get going here. In chapter 8 of John, Joshua states to the Jews who had believed in him, "You do not believe because you're none of mine." Yeah, I get that. I'm not sure is that a question? Chapter 8 of John, Jesus states to the Jews who had not believed, you know, that's why they didn't believe, because he was telling them. That's what the whole thing, in the Gospel of John, he over and over makes it so clear. Listen, if you're not one of my elect, if you are not one of the gift of God, you're not going to get this. You're not going to see this, okay? Unless you're called, you're not going to come. He stresses that all through the Gospel. Gary from Pennsylvania says, "Thank you. What you said about those who go through trials and suffer because become closer to God, that's a nice confirmation for myself. I've had my share in 2024, 2025. Things are much better, and I'm more joyful and grateful and very close to the Lord and never want to be without Him, not even one day." Well, that's the thing. Once you really experience, you know, walking in fellowship with God, there's nothing to compare, and you don't want to go back. You don't want to be what you used to be, okay?
Happiness, you're talking about joy, and a lot of feel-good pastors will use the word happy, but happiness is a choice, and joy is God-given. So when you're talking about the suffering, but God provides a joy rather than a happiness through the suffering.
That's true. Rejoice. Joy is a product of God. It's a product of the Holy Spirit, okay? Joy.
That rings true in my life, too. Through the pain and through the struggle and through the hard times, the joy that comes on the other side of it is an accomplishment. It's a trophy. It's something that lasts and stays with you.
It's something so real because you've experienced it. You've been there and you said, "I could have joy in the midst of this." And you know, think of what the world sees when they know you're a Christian and they see you going through a bad time and you have this positive, upbeat attitude of trusting in God. They're like, "What's wrong with them?" They want to know. They want to understand that. But when you're a Christian and they know he's a Christian and your life fell apart because you got a flat tire, they're like, "What is this dude about, man? What kind of God is this he serves that he's crumbling because, you know, his life is not all going the way he thinks?" They see that. And I think there's nothing more powerful than a believer in the midst of deep trial who's in fellowship with God and who has a joyful attitude and is just confident that, yes, this circumstance is really bad I'm in, but you know what? My God is really good. Yeah, exactly. It didn't come to stay, it came to pass.